Gracious Heavenly Father, a precious word that has secured and strengthened your people for many generations is before us this morning, and we desire to know it better. We want you to show us, Lord, the riches that are in it, and we want you to help us not only to understand this word, but to really be comforted by it, to own it as our own. So we pray that your Spirit, Lord, would open our hearts and our eyes to see the glory of the Lord revealed in these words. We pray for myself, Lord, that you would help my words and the meditations of my heart to be honoring to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. And let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those that hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in a prince. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, and they went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, Psalm 118 is a favorite of many and has been a favorite of many in church history. And as we are reading through it, perhaps you might have noticed that it might not be that surprising why it's so well loved and known. Because Jesus and the apostles quoted this sermon multiple times in reference to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in reference to the establishment of the church, the building of the church. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that we're God's house of God, built off of Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 quote this verse and talk about both the establishment of the church and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just that it was quoted in Scripture for key important parts of salvation, but also this has been a comfort to several saints, many important saints throughout church history. Luther had verse 17 inscribed on a plaque in his study, where he could see it every day. And Charles Spurgeon had verses 13 through 18 engraved on a large slab of marble and fixed on an addition that was being built onto the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And what's interesting about this story is originally the mason had just inscribed the reference. He put Psalm 118, verse 13 through 18, on stone. But Spurgeon was dissatisfied with that, and he wanted to have the actual words there. So he paid for a big marble inscription himself of all the verses to make sure that it was there, that the stones would be crying out, "Greatest sermons of God," he said. And interestingly, he chose this psalm especially for its ability to invoke and to straightforward command the people of God to give thanks to the Lord. Spurgeon said that the Lord has done great things for us, and he made us glad. Let us therefore praise him with all of our hearts. And he went on to insist that what God has done for one of his people is an indication of what he will therefore do for others of his chosen. The Lord's providences are promises, and his benedictions are predictions. To be silent concerning the loving kindness of the Lord is a robbery of the worst kind, and it is taking from our God the glory that is due his holy name. And I believe Spurgeon really understood what was going on in this psalm, and he was able to connect with it in such a way. And then he understood that this is the kind of thing that also every other Christian should connect with, and it should evoke thanksgiving and praise. Now, dear children, we should never be afraid to let our thanksgivings spill forth. Boasting is only bad if we boast in the wrong object or in a thing or a person that is not worthy, in the creature instead of the Creator. Bad boasting does lead to pride and more sin, but true boasting, good boasting, boasting in the Lord leads to the opposite. It leads to a sense of the goodness of God, and that tends to make us humble. And it tends to throw us or cast us upon the feet of the Savior. The more conscious we are of the grace that has so richly been bestowed upon us, the more we will realize our own unworthiness and his abounding mercy. And so, as one great preacher encouraged his people, I would like to say to you all this morning, do not conceal the loving kindness of the Lord. We are far too prone to let our sorrows, to tell about our sorrows, but let us not be silent as to our joys. And if we fall into a little bit of trouble, it's amazing how we always find the time to run to at one another and repeat that sorrow until it enters into our soul like burning acid. But instead, we should be eloquent upon the mercies that God has shown us and silent upon our miseries. Why should we have a shout for our complaints and scarcely a whisper for our thanksgivings? Oh, dear ones, our psalm will show us, I believe, that we have every reason to sing our thanksgivings to God with loud hosannas, with loud shouts of hosanna. And I hope to show you all this morning that our greatest good is found in the person and work of God, which ever surrounds us. Our greatest good is always surrounding us, and it's found in the person and in the work of God. And I do say God specifically here because I believe as we go through Psalm 118, hopefully I'll be able to unpack it a little bit. But I believe that all three persons of the Trinity are very much active in our good and in the good for us. Of course, principally, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we should never disassociate the three persons of the Trinity from each other in the work of God. And as we look at our life and we understand for one at one moment, at any moment in our life, that everything that is happening to us, everything that we come in contact with is the work of God. It's the work of the Father, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's the work of the Son. And in that, in all of those persons working for us and in all of our experience, all of it is good. And I want to show you three great things that, three great realities that David sings about. I think it might be David, Psalm 118. It's not, there's no title to it. No one's sure exactly when it was written. Perhaps it's a compilation of a couple of songs. But nevertheless, I might every once in a while say David, and that'll be all right. But David, the psalm teaches us to sing about three great realities that are ever true about our triune God and that ever invoke thanksgiving from us. And the first great reality that I want to draw your attention to is that God is good. That God is good. God is good all the time. The psalm begins and ends with the same exact phrase, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." In the Hebrew, it actually is shorter. It's only seven words. Seven words that act as bookends that enclose the whole content of this glorious psalm like a blanket of praise. Haudu la Adonai ki tov ki la'olam hasdo would be the Hebrew. And this beautiful enclosure directs us to the main idea of the psalm. And as you're reading through the psalm, you might have been able to guess that this was the main idea because it's scattered throughout the psalm. It's repeated multiple times in one form or another. But what truly stands out in these brackets in verse 1 and verse 29 is that this thanksgiving and the reason for our praise is that God is good. And He never stops doing good. And now when it says that God is good, it's speaking of His essential character. It's talking about who He is in Himself. It's another way of saying it's the name of God. In the Scriptures especially, the names of things, and particularly the name of God, but it was descriptive of the person. And so when God makes a covenant with Abraham, He changes His name to Abraham because descriptive of the person, His name had to be appropriate. When God, when Jesus calls Peter to be His disciple and His apostle, He changes His name to Cephas, which is Peter, because he was going to be a rock. And it was descriptive of the person. And so when we see these phrases in Scripture that God is, and then you have something like in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we learn that God is love. It's descriptive of God. It's His name that God is love. In Isaiah chapter 6, we hear that God is holy. The angels cry it out. He's the thrice holy God. It's who He is in Himself. And praise God that we know this name for God. Good. His name is good. He is good. You know, the Muslims will say that Allah is great, but not that He's good. Christians can say that God is good. Because our lives and because this psalm also is full of trial and struggle and suffering, it is important for us to notice that we're talking about God's essential character. Before Adam's fall, God created all things good as a reflection of Himself. Sin and evil entered into creation by Adam's disobedience and subjected all of the creation to futility. And we confess and we believe that sin and evil is not a product. It's not a creation. It's not something that was created. It's a rebellion against the Creator. So God in no way and no fashion is involved in sin. He is not evil Himself, nor can He do evil. Evil is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. If you walk into a room, there is nothing in the room that could be evil. People can be evil because they can rebel. But a thing cannot be evil because it's a thing. You can create something out of an evil intent in your heart, but you can't go into a field and have evil hovering above the field because there's some sort of aura like that. We're too prone to think of evil as something outside of ourselves. And Jesus taught when people were really worried about properly washing your hands before eating something. He said, "What's wrong with you people? Don't you know that it's not what goes into the mouth which defiles you, but it's what comes out of your heart Wickedness is something inside the creature as they rebel from the Creator. But God in himself is good, and Adam caused all this. He began this wicked rebellion against God. But what's really important and wonderful to observe is that even though Adam subjected all of creation to futility, it doesn't mean that God ceased being good, or that the fall corrupted things in such a way as to remove the goodness of God. Now remember, and this is really important, because we're speaking about two realities in our life: the reality of pain and suffering and difficulty, our own struggles, temptations, and failures, and then the reality on the other side of God being good all the time. It's a central character. And what we must see in James chapter 1 is that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And what did James tell you just before that? But to count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials and testings. And Bob said it just right when he was up here. God never tempts us, but he tests us. And that's exactly true with everything that's going on in our life. It is not as though there is one time in your life when you're being tempted, and then there are other times when God is testing you. Whatever is happening in your life, God is doing it. And in God doing it, he is testing you as a good gift. And Satan is trying to corrupt it as a bad thing, as a sinful thing. Satan, in rebellion, is tempting you while God tests you. Everything in your life, as James really is pointing out, whenever you encounter various trials, you know that it's producing, ultimately, steadfastness, and you want steadfastness to have its perfect work, its complete work. That is the way that life is unfolding for us in the goodness of God and his providence. Now, if we can see and we can count all things as joy, even the trials, even the testing and the difficulty that comes into our life, we can only do that because we understand that God is good. In everything, God is testing our faith while Satan tempts our flesh. But even if we fail the test and we give in to the temptation, God remains good. And not only does he remain good, but he continues to use all that for good for us. So that when he shuts us up under our sin, it's only to show the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, to show that the weak flesh could not do what his Son accomplished, doing all our works for us and canceling the record of the debt that was against us by nailing it to the cross. Now, I can't spend much more time unpacking this, but if you could really grasp for a moment that every single event in your life, everything that is happening, is the goodness of God. It's God disarming the rulers and the authorities and the principalities by putting them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ, in us, and through our lives. Because God is good. And it should cause us to burst into thanksgiving. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good in his essential character. But the second part of the bracket turns from the focus on his essential character to his primary work. And so it says his steadfast love endures forever. And the word in the Hebrew there is the chesed. It's a very rich and full word. It's one of those words that's virtually impossible to translate because there's so much packed into the word. And so when you read different translations, you're going to find all kinds of different things there. Loving kindness, you're going to steadfast love, covenant fidelity. In the word, you have the sense of love and kindness and mercy and goodness, but all with the added emphasis on zeal or commitment. And so it's not just love, and it's not just mercy. It's zealous love, committed love. But it's even more than that. It's the term also has the ability to have reproach and negative connotations of shame when there's a breach of a relationship. And all of this in the special turn encapsulates covenant and covenant fidelity, covenant intimacy. So the ESV says steadfast love. So is God's promised love in covenant unchanged and absolutely firm? The steadfast love of God is his covenant commitment to love us in a way that will never change and will remain firm. Like James says, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And this is an awesome term. And so to this awesome term, the psalmist adds eternity. Olam. That's forever and ever. These covenant engagements of love endure forever. And I like what Bob Godfrey says. He says that these are the words that the priests were taught to sing in the temple. Like the holy, holy, holy that the angels sing, Israel's temple song was faithful, faithful, faithful. You're used to hearing about Isaiah chapter 6, the thrice holy God. But the children of Israel were constantly singing the thrice faithful God, the chesed God. This is the word of undeniable, unending faithfulness to covenant with his people. The root idea really is loyalty. The goodness of God for his people will never and can never desert us. So the psalmist not only brackets the whole song with this idea, but he breaks up the praises into antiphonal response and loads of repetition to underline God's steadfast love. And so when we read it, when we sing it, we kind of go, man, I'm starting to realize that I'm singing the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever a lot. I'm saying it and I'm reading it a lot. It's pretty clear. The psalmist wants to drive this home to your brain, to get it cemented there. I've told you before, Hebrew didn't have punctuations, neither did Greek. And so they used different ways to make points strong. But especially in the Hebrew, whenever you have repetition, a double repetition is certainly emphatic. But a triple repetition is the superlative of emphatic. And so he's trying to drive home the steadfast love of the Lord to us. And I believe this part division is more than just groupings for the choir that was to sing the psalm. You notice there in verses 2 through 4, let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, and let those who fear the Lord say. And so you can kind of picture a song leader, and he's turning to one group and he's saying, hey, you guys over here, say the steadfast love endures forever. And now you guys say the steadfast love endures. Now you guys say it. And bringing in the choir like that. But I think more is going on. I believe that this part division is also painting in a broad brushstroke God's covenant people from Jacob, who is Abraham's promised son, to Aaron, who is the priestly house of Moses, to the Gentile, who is called the God-fearer. God has always been faithful to all his elect people. That's the point. In that repetition of phrases and in the bracket of this psalm, what you have here is that from the beginning of creation until the end of human history, God is ever covenantally faithful, and he never stops doing what he's been doing, raising up his people and saving them. It's no wonder that Psalm 118 so easily finds universal application. Why so many people have really attached to it. It borrows from Moses' song in Exodus chapter 15. While it's also very fitting for David's life. It's also why when Jeremiah was in confinement just before the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord gave him a prophecy that although Jerusalem and the cities of Judah would be destroyed, he would restore his people. And yet again there would be heard in the devastated city the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of a bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who sing. And as they bring thank offerings into the house of the Lord, guess what they're singing? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. They're singing this song. And yet, clearly, the psalm looks forward to a Messiah that is going to truly fulfill the whole psalm. And the pinnacle of this psalm, you've got to admit, is when Jesus would have been singing this psalm just before, perhaps minutes before, Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He and his disciples singing, "The steadfast love of the Lord is good. I was pushed so that I was almost falling, but God did not give me up. He helped me. The Lord was my helper." It's a tremendous biblical psalm. It connects all the way through redemptive history. But it's also interesting how Luther said, "This is my psalm. It's my chosen psalm. I love them all, and I love all of Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest to my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many of oppressing dangers from which no emperor, no king, nor sages, nor saints," not savages, the opposite, "could have saved me. It is my friend. It's dearer to me than all the honors and powers of the earth." And Spurgeon said of this psalm, "It is my own testimony." Indeed, the greatness of this psalm is that because of the character and the covenant faithfulness of God, this psalm really is the testimony of all Christians. Our greatest good is found in the person and the work of God, which is ever surrounding us. You may not feel it today. This morning may not be the day that you can burst out in praise. Oh, thank God for his is good. For steadfast love endures forever. But I tell you, you will sing this song. You will sing this song in the glorious praises of all the saints when you stand before the Lord immortal on that great day when he judges all men. And you see yourself wrapped in resurrection glory and the riches of Christ's righteousness. And you look back on your life and you see all the battlefields that you had ever fought in and you thought you failed in. You saw those gravestones of those times that you gave into temptation, and stamped upon each gravestone is victory in Christ. He has overcome and he has paraded you through all of your life. At that moment in your standing in resurrection glory, you will say, "Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good." Not one moment of my life, not one tear that I ever shed, not one toe that I stubbed was ever out of place. It was all his goodness. Because when I was pressed hard, even to the point where I was almost falling, the Lord was there. He was helping me. And that's the next thing. The other great reality about our triune God is that God is my helper. And when you think about that, it implies that we need help. If God is our helper, we need help. Psalm 46 says that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And when speaking about God as our helper, we have to draw attention to our suffering. But remember that God is good, and he uses our suffering to our advantage in several ways. And so in verses 5 through 13, I want to kind of unpack different ways that God helps us and also the advantages of suffering that God is using. First of all, look at verse 5. The psalmist says, "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free." Distress drives the psalmist until he finds himself in prayer. And then he says, "The Lord answered me and set me free." Our suffering quickens us to prayer. I like that word quicken. It's an older word. It means to make you alive, but it also has that sense of driving you quickly. And suffering does that, right? You get a headache, you go to the cabinet, you grab the Tylenol. I mean, you make a move. You don't just stand there and just go, "Ouch, I got hurt." Pain quickens you. It makes you alert. And suffering in our life, it drives us to prayer like nothing else does. And sometimes I think that's a shame that it's the case. And we know this by experience, that if we're comfortable for too long a period of time, if nothing really bad is happening, we have the sad tendency to become formal and cold in our worship to God, in our prayers. They start to dwindle off. We stop praying. We start coasting. But troubles arouse our spirits and cause us to call upon the Lord with earnest intention. And especially at those times when we feel that the only person that can help us is the mighty arm, the valiant arm of God. So God is our helper in answering our prayers, and He is also our helper in guiding us through trial to prayer, testing our faith and producing steadfastness in us, like James talked about. But we also know one of the sweetest things told us in the Bible is that God, the Spirit, helps us in our prayer itself. Think about God being our helper. He gives us words to our groans. Or perhaps what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 is that He Himself groans with us. Isn't it a wonderful thought to think that the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayer by being a groaner with us as we're devastated in our pain, that He's also there adding depth of emotion that we couldn't even think to possess. Truly, God is our helper in, to, and also through prayer. But if we look at verses 6 through 9, we see another way in which God is our helper, and that is through deliverance. And there are two points that I want to highlight here. John Newton wrote to one of his parishioners that afflictions are useful and in a degree necessary to keep alive in us a conviction of the vanity and the unsatisfying nature of the present world and all of its employments, and to remind us that this world is not our rest. To call our thoughts upwards where our true treasure is and where our hearts ought to be when things go on, much as our wish, our hearts are too prone to say, it is good to be here. And I think that that first point is just this. In deliverance, we find that there's an advantage to suffering because it causes us to look forward to the age to come. It pushes us out of this world and thinking that, oh, it's good enough. This is good enough for me. I can dig it. It reminds me of that wonderful thing that Sinclair Ferguson said. He said that God is determined to be frustrating to you. Because unless He frustrates you, at the end of the day, you'll begin to confuse your will for your life with God's will for your life. And I think that is so true, that there, even in the world that we're living in now, where there is a lot of political unrest and there's a lot of uncertainty about economics and there's some fears, but still, basically, most of us are pretty at ease. Life is pretty good. We might be tempted to think, maybe I could make it here, this side of the resurrection. And I don't want to beat you over the head too much. I don't want you to feel too bad about this, but ask yourself the question, do you long for heaven because you got to get out of this place? If you don't, perhaps you've lived too easy of a life and you haven't realized how detrimental sin is, how sin sick this world is. We should want the return of the Lord like nothing else. It should be the passion of our heart. And it is the great kindness of God that He gives us affliction to drive us to heaven, to drive us outside of this world. It is also God's kindness that He doesn't give us more affliction than we can handle. But the second thing is there's an advantage. You see, far greater part of the promises of Scripture are made and they're suited for the state of affliction. And so though we may believe that these promises are true, we can't really know the sweetness and the power and the susceptibleness of the promises unless we ourselves are at the state in which they refer. If you go through the Bible and you add up all the promises, which is not a bad thing to do, and in fact, as a pastor, I think I'm going to do it because I get asked this question a lot. If you're supposed to pray the promises, Pastor, what are the promises of Scripture? Do you know what the promises are? Well, if you go through the scriptures and you start reading the scriptures and looking for these promises, I believe that you'll find that most of them are in regards to those states of affliction, that God is going to be our helper, that He will deliver us. Most of them have reference to a difficulty in your life that God is going to be dealing with. So if you never find yourself in difficulty, what good are the promises? It's one thing to talk about believing the promises, but it's so much better when we can say, I not only believe the promise based on the authority of God who said it, but I can set my seal to it. I have been in trouble, and I took this course for relief, and I was not disappointed. The Lord truly heard and delivered me. You see, suffering gives us the ability to know and notice more of the Lord's wisdom, power, and goodness in supporting and relieving us than we otherwise would have known. Well, there's a third way in which suffering is an advantage for us, and also in a way that God helps us, and that is in conforming us, manifesting graces in us and conforming us to the image of Christ. And this is the most important thing that we need to see from our psalm. God is our helper in conforming us through our experience to Christ, and thereby manifests His graces to us in tangible ways, and also allows for our sanctification to be so showcased. When we suffer as Christians, we exercise some measure of this patience and submission, and we receive some measure of God's supports and supplies. And just as our muscles will no doubt atrophy if we don't use them, they'll begin to shrink, so also will the graces in our life and the strength of God's supports atrophy without some need to put them to use. But now look at verses 12 and 13. We notice that the psalmist was surrounded like bees, and like thorns in a fire, they quickly passed away. And just as Paul calls our afflictions momentary and light, and not worthy to be compared to the glory that's waiting, but Paul says they afflictions are the things that prepare us for our eternal weight of glory. And how is it that they? Why do afflictions prepare us? Why is it that they are momentary and not worthy to be compared? Because they're conforming us to Christ. Paul often talked about bearing in his body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself, as you read about Paul in the New Testament, he looks like Jesus. He sounds like Jesus because he's conformed to the image of Jesus. And sometimes when you think about that, maybe, I don't know, you're thinking that your nose is going to start changing shape, or your shoulders are going to get a little bit broader. I don't know what you're thinking in terms of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, but you ought to be thinking about the experience of Jesus Christ. You ought to be thinking about how he was silent before his shearers. You ought to be thinking about how the Spirit was always with him and helped him, but he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, but he trusted in the Lord. The conforming to Jesus Christ isn't just a sinlessness. It's deeper than that. I do believe that God could have removed sin from us in many multiple ways, but his intention in sending the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just to remove sin. It was to unite us to Christ, to bind us together. And so, we see here, again, Newton says, afflictions advance our conformity to Jesus our Lord, who was a man of sorrows for our sakes. Why should we ever wish to go by any other path to heaven than that which Jesus has consecrated and endeared by his own example? Especially as his people, suffering are not penal. When we suffer, it's not because we're getting judged. We're not being abused by God. There is no wrath in our suffering. The cup that he puts in our hands is very different from the one that Jesus drank from for our sake. For us, that cup is only medicine to promote our best good. For Christ, that cup was death. And what I love about Psalm 118 is that in the midst of all of these things, the psalmist is not going to die because Christ endured the death. So, brothers and sisters, in Christ, whatever pain that comes in our life, it shapes us and sticks us to Christ so that we may be indeed, like verse 13 says, pushed hard so that we were falling. This is just the death of the Lord being manifest in our flesh. But, and this is one of the great buts that I must say, but the Lord helped us. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that these great realities confront us in the psalm, that you are good and that you are our helper. Oh Lord, I pray that you would fill us with the truth of this week, and that we would go out into the world spilling forth in thanksgiving because of it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.